All right, so my name is Sam Kasten-Smith. I'm a pastor of education here at Rio Vista Church. Before I get going, though, I want to direct your eyes to the front row. Somebody's back from sabbatical. So yesterday I was doing sermon prep, and he comes around the corner into my office, and it was like, you're back. I felt like if there was a video of it, it would have been posted online. I would have been like the little kid whose dad comes home from the war. Like, it's entirely inappropriate. Tom's really uncomfortable now. Like, really? All right, that's kind of weird. But anyway, it's really, really good to have him back. We are in a series on the life of Abraham, and before we get going, I want to ask you one question. If you had to pick one defining motive characteristic about God's mission to the world, what is he trying to accomplish? What would you say it would be? I would say that in the scope of redemption and gospel and everything else, God is looking to bring his power to bear to bring life out of death, to bring flourishing and life out of that which is withering and decaying, to bring redemption, to make all things new. And the greatest triumph of redemptive history is the resurrection. It's the pinnacle of the Savior's mission, is the resurrection whereby he defeats death. And that's going to be where we're going today. But before we get there, I want to walk through some background about who exactly Abraham is. You see, prior to being called, Abraham had lived 75 years of his life in two different cities. One of them, you've heard me say this before probably, Ur and Haran. And both of those cities had a patron god called Nana. He was the Mesopotamian god of fertility, which means in the city where he was, your chief identity and your chief value was determined by what? The gods favored you if you had lots of kids. What's Abraham's problem? He has no kids. He's 75 now. His wife is 65, postmenopausal. She's been barren her whole life. So by that measure, he's failed. His name when he's born, Abram, literally means exalted father. So what's his dad's greatest hope for his life? Oh, he's going to be an exalted father, have lots of kids. Oh. Abraham's dad, Terah, names territories after Abraham's younger brothers, Nahor and Haran, but you don't find any place named after Abraham. And so you get the sense that he's grown up seeking, hoping to find his identity in something that he just can't achieve on his own. Feeling like the gods are opposed to him, feeling like a disappointment to his dad, to his community. And when Abraham's 75 years old, God comes to him and says, I want you to follow me now. Leave your father's house, leave all those gods, leave all the disappointment, leave everything that you've been striving after. You come follow me, and God lays down amazing promises. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will give you a great name. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And then the coup de grace, through you, Abraham, through your descendants. In other words, I'm going to give you sons. Through your descendants is going to come the Savior of the world, through whom all the nations on earth are going to be blessed. And so Abraham's like, I mean, this life has only produced devastation and disappointment, so what do I have to lose? I'm in. I'll follow you. And he chases after God, and for a whole lot of weeks, we've been talking about that long period where he's waiting for God to come through on his promise. 25 years he's waiting through highs and lows and faith and doubts and triumphs and failures and even scandals that make us feel uncomfortable to call him our father of the faith. And the message of all those chapters is God never once walked away from him. God never once wavered on his promises. And in the last chapter, Genesis 21, David Richardson preached on this, and God overcomes Abraham's impotence of old age. He overcomes Sarah's barrenness, and he gives them a child that they celebrate and name Isaac, which means laughter. And then we get to today's passage, Genesis 22, and you read the unthinkable. God comes to Abraham and commands him to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Record scratch? What? why on earth would God ask Abraham, whom he calls friend of God, why would he ask him to sacrifice his son, to sacrifice the apple of his eye, and the object of so many prayers, and the cure for so many tears? And I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. God intervenes, will not allow Abraham to slay his son Isaac. But this is uncomfortable that he even asks. You see, unlike all the other religions of the region, Abraham had hoped that his God was different. All the other cultures of the region practiced child sacrifice. But I thought this God would be different. And before we get into the text, I want to emphasize God's hatred of child sacrifice. You see, child sacrifice is shocking to our modern ears, as it should be, but it was ordinary in Abraham's day. And what I want to walk you through really briefly is to show you that this was ordinary throughout all of human history and all cultures all over the world until the gospel of Jesus and the message of Christianity takes root in a culture. Stunning histories. And I want you to understand the force by which Christianity has changed the world. We don't understand what our world would be like without the ethics of the gospel taking root all over. Let's walk through it. If you jumped in a time machine and you went back to the Roman world where Jesus is born, the Romans, great civilization, right? Listen to this. In the tables of the Roman law, it says this: a notably deformed infant shall be, must be, killed immediately. Okay, Strabo goes and he looks at first century Celtic culture and he finds human sacrifice all over the place. They would take animals, they would take men, women, and children and put them in these structures made of wood and hay called wicker men. And then they would light the whole thing. And Strabo says that they would make a burnt offering of the whole thing, men, women, and children. First century in Carthage, the historian Plutarch goes there. This is while Jesus is alive. He goes to Carthage in Tunisia and sees that they actually have markets where they sell children to be sacrificed. And in his histories, he writes this: the mother who sold the child stood by without tear or moan. But should she utter a single moan or let fall a single tear, she had to forfeit the money and her child was sacrificed nonetheless. Tertullian, who grows up in that city of Carthage, fights to end that practice and succeeds. And then he begins to campaign through the whole Roman world. And we have his writings. The Romans practiced something called exposure all over the Roman world. And what did that mean? That means that if you have a child and you don't want it, what do? You take it outside and you leave it to exposure. You leave it to the cold. You leave it to hunger. You leave it to the animals. According to Plutarch, some people drowned their kids. And so the church goes to war against that ethic. Tertullian fights against it. And in 374 AD, child sacrifice is abolished in the Roman world. Because of the church, because of the message of God and his people. The Didache, which is the oldest non-biblical writing of the early church, it was called the Teachings of the Apostles, said this: there are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. Then it goes on and it specifies, you shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is begotten. Why? Because our God is a God of life and resurrection. And the church always stood for life because that's the hallmark trait of our God. When Christianity went into a new region, guess what? Child sacrifice ended. You look at the Aztec culture, Central America. The Florentine Codex talks about when they first arrived there, child sacrifice was abundant. Listen to the writings here. They assembled the children and they went on killing them in all the feasts which followed until the rains began. In all the feasts, they sacrificed children. The New York Times recently reported on a mass grave down in Peru of children that had been slaughtered by the tribe there. What ended this? Why did Central America walk away from that practice? Why did South America walk away from the practice? Why did Europe walk away from the practice? Why did Africa walk away from the practice? the church's influence, the gospel, the Judeo-Christian ethics spread and took root there. In the 1800s, missionary William Carey went to India. When he got there, he was appalled to find them practicing a ritual called sati, in which they would burn widows alive. When a man would die, they would see the woman as having such little value apart from her husband that they would build the funeral pyre to burn his body, and they would take his wife, who had no value apart from him, and they would throw her alive on top of the funeral pyre. And William Carey goes to work. This has to be outlawed. He also sees, as he's there, that there's a custom of throwing new babies into the Ganges River to sacrifice them. And he writes, in the case of infanticide and voluntary drowning in the river, laws were made to prevent these. And it stopped in the 1800s in India. You go home and Google search this, you'll find that child sacrifice is still a problem in our world. Stunning. Places like Uganda and elsewhere, it's happening right now. And before we get too proud in our disgust, looking down our noses at the more primitive cultures, let's remember that we live in a nation that has ended the lives of more than 63 million unborn children. And we find all sorts of twisted ways to justify this evil and to pretend that our God could ever condone it. Humanity is a broken lot. But I want to assure you this morning, God hates child sacrifice. This passage, it seems like he's instructing Abraham to do it. But listen to how God's word describes the pagan practice of child sacrifice in the Psalms and in the law. In Psalm 106, listen to this, talking about the people who dwelled in the land, out the pagan cultures in the land. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. When Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, he has just delivered his people out of Egypt, and God had gone to war against Egypt to deliver freedom to his people. What had Egypt done to the Israelites? Do you remember? They had taken all of the Hebrew baby boys, and what did they do to those Hebrew baby boys? They threw them in the Nile. Child sacrifice, God goes to war. They get out of Egypt, and they're coming into the promised land, and Moses is giving them instructions before Joshua moves in to conquer them. And listen to this. There shall not be found among anyone among you, anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Period. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because, why is God allowing the Israelites to conquer all of the Canaanite tribes of the promised land? Because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And you get a quick insight into the mind of God that those who harm little ones and those that are defenseless make themselves the enemies of God. But if God is so opposed to child sacrifice, why does he issue this command to Abraham? I give you four reasons, I think. One, this story is going to set the people of God apart from all the pagans to be opponents of child sacrifice, people who stand for life for all time. Two, this story is going to show that Abraham can trust God's promises even when they make no sense, even when they sound radical. This story is going to present a powerful teaching and a foreshadowing of the gospel, so beautiful and rich, as you'll see. And four, God does this for Abraham's good. Sounds totally counterintuitive, but God is seeking a way to deliver Abraham from his crippling and self-destructive fear of death. So if I were to come to you in this whole series as we've laid out the life of Abraham, when he has his great stumbles that make us go, what kind of guy is this? What's the basis behind every single one of his stumbles? Let's walk through them. Okay, Genesis 12, he gets to the promised land. There's a famine in the land. And even though God has promised him this land, God has promised him to be here, God has made all kinds of promises, Abraham goes down to Egypt because he fears death. Then when he gets to Egypt, he betrays his wife Sarah, gives her over to Pharaoh, and tells her, pretend to be my sister. Why? Because I fear death. And then when he's pressured to have an affair with Hagar to have a son, he agrees to it. Why? Because he doesn't believe God's promise deep in his bones that God will give him a son that will overcome barrenness and death to bring forth life. And out of that fear, he makes terrible decisions. And later on, when he betrays his wife to Abimelech, why are we told that he did that? Because he feared death. And so now God is coming to him in this story and emphatically, in the most emphatic challenge possible, to grab Abraham by the shoulders and say, death and barrenness will not have the final word over you. Believe my promise, because your fear of death drives you more than your trust in my promise. Go kill your son. Do you believe my promise? Because if my promise is true, there's no way your son could stay dead. The salvation of the world is coming through him. Your name, the great nation, every promise I've laid before you hinges on him being alive. Do you trust me enough? Or is the fear of death overriding your trust in my promise? What kind of faith do you have in the resurrection power of God? Because that's what God is asking Abraham. Do you trust me to raise the dead? So starting in Genesis chapter 22, you come into the stunning, shocking, disturbing introduction to this chapter. And it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, hear all this. Lock this away in your memory. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Now, Moriah is Jerusalem. Moriah is the name of a mountain range that is at Jerusalem. And he says, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Solomon will build the temple, we're told, on Mount Moriah. So it's the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. So imagine the story through the eyes of Abraham. There's no Bible, there's no Deuteronomy yet that condemns child sacrifice. So you're just disappointed that, okay, maybe this God is like all the other gods. He knows that the salvation of the world depends on Isaac. He knows that God always keeps his promises, has so far. There's lots at stake. Great nation, great name, salvation. If God allows Isaac to remain, remember it, because he's asking him to make him a burnt offering. So it's not just a dead body. It's a pile of ashes. If God allows Isaac to remain as ashes, he can't keep his promise. So can Abraham trust God's promise is even more powerful than death itself? That's the question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's promise of the gospel is more powerful than death itself? He's seen God bring forth life. His son is a walking, talking miracle. Proof that God brings life where life is impossible. And Abraham has finally come to trust in the power of God to raise the dead. He believes that God will raise Isaac from the dead, but there's so much heaviness here. You remember Abraham's first call? The way you're introduced to him in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to him and says, Abraham, leave your father and go to the land that I'm gonna show you. And I'm gonna give you a son. Fast forward all these decades, and now God comes to him again and says, Abraham, take your son and go to a land I'm gonna show you and offer him up. It's like the same call, but awful. All the hopes of why I followed God in the first place, now God's asking me to set aside. Now God is saying, okay, which do you value more? Is it me or is it Isaac? Can you lay him down and trust him to me? And so it's like God is looking at Abraham and saying, I want you to trust me enough to put your greatest treasures in my hands. Abraham, I want you to see that when you trust me with your greatest treasures, you'll never lose them. Let me repeat that. When you trust the Lord with your greatest treasures, you never lose them. You see, the reality is that apart from a God of resurrection, we are guaranteed to lose everything and everyone we love to the grave. You can't argue that. Death is just out there waiting to swallow everything you know and love. And apart from the hope of a God of resurrection, you lose it all. Guaranteed. The most loving thing you can do for your loved ones then is to entrust their lives to the God of resurrection. Whew. That's a big ask. And in this passage, every new word is a dagger to the heart of Abraham. Take your son, my son, your only son, who you love. Isaac, the great triumphant name, laughter. You celebrated when you gave that name. And make him a burnt offering. Whew. A burnt offering? Why do people give burnt offerings in the ancient pagan cultures? It's because the gods were angry with them, and you had to give a burnt offering to make an atonement to simmer down the anger of the gods. And so Abraham now not only is being called to this great test of faith, but why do I have to make a burnt offering of my son? It's because I have failed so often. I have failed to live up to the measures of faith. I've betrayed my wife. I betrayed you. In the last couple chapters, I've done all these things, and now you're coming to me saying, yeah, you want me to take my son, and my son is going to be the atonement for my failures? This is my fault. Heavy. Heavy. And so Abraham arose early in the morning. Whoa. Wait a minute, you didn't have a meeting? You didn't go seek counsel? You didn't sleep on it? You know, early in the morning, and he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place which God had told him. And you know, the whole time he's doing this, as he's cutting the wood, the tears are coming. As he's recruiting everybody for this mission, the tears are falling. He's feeling guilty. He's wondering, what in the world is God going to do? He trusts the promise, but why is this happening, God? Why would you call me to this? And yet, in the face of all of that, he's on. He believes finally in the power of resurrection. He is in. And it reminds me, I was talking with my wife last night about this. I almost don't want to do this illustration because it's so kooky, but do you know the movie The Matrix? Sorry, in advance. Well, in that movie, like, there's this guy, Neo, who's the hero character. And every time that anybody in The Matrix ever goes up against an agent, what do they do? You gotta run. Because every time you ever come up against an agent, you die if you don't run. And in the middle of this movie, all of a sudden, Neo, who is supposed to run, stops and turns around and says, no, I'm not gonna run from my fear of death anymore. And he goes and he confronts the agent. And everybody's freaking out. Oh my goodness, he's gonna die. This isn't gonna end well. But Morpheus, his mentor, looks and breaks out in a smile and says, he's beginning to believe. Abraham is not running from death anymore. He's beginning to believe in the God of resurrection. Whew. Powerful. Let's go. I don't want to do this. I'm doing it with tears. I'm grieving the whole way, but I believe my God. I trust my God. I know my God has the power of life. He's done running from death. And yet, the whole journey, I suspect the tears are flowing. Hope in the resurrection doesn't mean that grief won't hurt, and yet there's no hesitation, no meetings, no lingering. He packs the items and he's on his way. On the third day, I love that, hang on to that one. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. Now that's plural. We're gonna go over there and worship, and we are going to come back to you. Which means, what does Abraham think is going to happen here? God's going to raise him from the dead, or God's going to stop me. But Isaac will not die. This is some for real faith. And he says to the guys, you stay here, because he doesn't want anyone to intervene. He is going to carry out the will of God. And by the way, this is the third day on this journey. He's had 3 days of all the doubts. Can you really trust him? Can you really trust him? Can you really trust him? 3 days to turn around. 3 days to spend precious time with a son that he's just absolutely in love with. 3 days, and he is still absolutely determined to trust God with Isaac, even through all the tears. He's a man who finally believes in resurrection. And we should be people who live in light of resurrection. You know, Hebrews comes and it says, why would Abraham do this? And it solves the riddle for us. There's no doubt. Hebrews 11, 17 comes and says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he, and here's the key, who had received the promises, that's all I need. Okay, I believe you, God. Was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Abraham had lived long enough and through many trials and stumbles and failures to see God never walks away, God never breaks his promise, I can trust you even now. And so what? He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Do you believe in the God of resurrection? If I asked you to map out your life, your current decisions, your goals, what you're walking through right now, would you do so with eternity in mind, or do you live as though the grave is the final wall of your plans? It's the wall from which you will not pass. If you live as though your existence stops at the grave, you'll live as a slave of the grave. Trademark. Slave of the grave. You'll center your life on things that will 100% guaranteed sift through your fingers at the grave. Your career, your money, your houses, your cars, everything you live for and slave away. If you're doing it all for you at the grave, it just goes, whew. Rather than focusing on eternal matters. And the good news of God is that when you trust all those things to him, you don't lose any of it. When you live for him and build his kingdom, you get to enjoy it forever. When you give your kids to the Lord and he takes, you get them forever. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. So what does that mean? To build a funeral pyre, that's a lot of logs, a lot of wood. You know, the ancient Jewish commentaries talk about Isaac being in his 30s. Not the way I used to imagine the story. Josephus writes that he's 25. At least from this passage, we know that he's big enough and strong enough and old enough to carry bunches of logs up a steep mountain. So he's not a little kid. Late teens, early 20s, probably at least. And Abraham, by the way, is an extremely old man. He's feeble. And so, listen to how this goes. It says they went together, and that word there in the Hebrew means in harmony and lockstep. What does that mean? That means Isaac's a believer. Isaac is eager to worship the Lord. He's in for the sacrifice. He's heard, I am a walking, talking miracle. I shouldn't be here but for God. The salvation of the world, God has entrusted to come through my lineage. I'm all in. I love this God. Count me in. They went on together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, he gets up on the mountain. He sees the wood. Abraham's carrying the knife and the fire. And he's doing the math. And he's like, well, Abraham says, here I am, my son. He says, behold, there's the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Which in the eternal scheme of things is true. A greater lamb is going to have to sacrifice for the salvation of humanity. And so what? They went on together again, lockstep, harmony. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and now he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now let's remember, 125-year-old Abraham, 20-year-old Isaac. Romans 2 tells us that at this point in Abraham's life, he's as good as dead. He's old, he's frail. 20-year-old, 25-year-old, 30-year-old Isaac. When Abraham says, okay, let me tie you up, what's Isaac going to do? Easily, he could run away, he could bolt, he could fight, he could not allow himself to be tied up, which then begs the unthinkable. Isaac so trusted God right alongside Abraham and his faith in the power of the resurrection that this much more physically capable son looks at his father and says, if that's what God is calling us to, I believe God will raise me too. And he allows himself to be laid on this funeral pyre, which is shocking faith. Could you trust God like that? If God was promising a resurrection for you? And by the way, God will never ask you to do this to your sons or daughters. His word flatly says no. So if you ever have a dream, you're crazy. After carrying the wood up the mountain, listen to this. He carried the wood up the mountain. On a mountain in Moriah in Jerusalem on a third day. This is interesting, right? Then Abraham reached out his hand. You got to wonder if Isaac suspects what's coming. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord, who is that? We know who it is. It's God. It's Jesus. From the burning bush in the days of Moses, the angel of the Lord is in the burning bush and comes to Moses, and Moses says, what's your name? And what does the angel of the Lord say? I am that I am. This is God. This is the great Yahweh. When Hagar's running off into the wilderness, the angel of the Lord pursues her, and she's like, God sees me. This is God who comes and intervenes and says to Abraham from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. You see, God on this mountain in Jerusalem is delighted to bring the news that Abraham does not have to sacrifice his son. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He doesn't need Abraham to carry this out. He sees into Abraham's heart. God sees your heart. He sees if you trust. There's a reason why the New Testament and the book of Romans comes and it calls you a living sacrifice if you're a Christian. You don't have to be martyred. You don't have to jump onto the funeral pyre and be killed. But you do have a heart that says, God, my life is yours. I'll lay it down however you want. If you want me to follow this cause or this cause or this cause, I'm yours. I am a living, alive sacrifice. I don't need to be martyred to be a sacrifice. Every day we're to wake up as living sacrifices. And he looks here to Abraham and Isaac and says, you don't have to. Put the knife down. Do not lay a hand on your son. And in our heart, like, we should be willing to do the same. And then God, just showing off, because he's just cool like this, says, Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. How do you not notice that? Like, that would have been good to notice before this, right? When Isaac's asking the questions. But notice what happens. The ram has its horns caught in a thicket. What's a thicket? It's a thorn bush. And so here, on the mountain of Jerusalem, where Abraham is looking to find atonement, God says, no, not you, not your son. And then Abraham looks and he sees that the substitutionary one that is going to be sacrificed in his place has a crown of thorns. What does God mean by that? Whew. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering for his son. And you'll notice, like, God doesn't call off the need for an atoning sacrifice. Right there, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord, hear this, will provide, not has provided. This ram didn't do anything for us. God is still going to provide in the future. He will provide it. As it said to this day, as Moses is writing this book, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God doesn't say, hey, Abraham, you know your sin, just kidding, no big deal, we'll forget about it all. No, it needs an atonement. But that atonement is still to come in the future. It will be provided on that mountain range in Jerusalem. And so now let's go back and consider our initial outrage. Remember, God comes with this command and it makes us go, how could he? How could God require Abraham to give his son? And what would God's response be? Your condition required me to give my son. I spared Abraham, spared Isaac. My son wasn't spared. You see, God joyfully spared Abraham's son from death. What did humanity do for his son? Savage, merciless, threw him on a cross, mocked him, crucified him. And yet, through this story, God's not giving a guilt trip. He's ordaining this unbelievably beautiful story. This whole story is pointing us to the hero who grants us access to the power of the resurrection. This whole story is pointing us to the greater hero who comes and satisfies our need for an atonement. You see, God never asked Abraham or you or me to do anything that he didn't do, and far more for you. So let's retell this story, but consider it from God's perspective. God, the Father, for our salvation, will have to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son he loves. And he will get on a donkey, just like Abraham, and make the trek to Jerusalem and the mountain ranges of Moriah. And his son, just like Isaac, will have the wood of his own execution laid on his shoulders. And he will go up the mountain, recognizing that there's no other way, there's no other alternative. He is, as John the Baptist says, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is going to provide for us on this mountain. There is no way out. You see, at Moriah and Jerusalem, the same God who called down from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on your son. Stop this execution. That same God will be hanging from a cross and just repeating, like Abraham, Abraham, he will cry up, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there will be no stay of execution for Jesus. He will face the consuming fire of God's wrath. He will be made a burnt offering in the wrath of God. But the good news is just like Abraham, who had been mourning this death sentence on his son for 3 days, on the morning of the third day, guess what? The son returns alive. And death is conquered. And we see that our God is a God of resurrection power. And he doesn't just do that for himself. He takes his perfect righteousness and he gives it to you. And he takes all of your shame and he takes it to the cross and he atones for your sin. And then he clothes you with his righteousness so that you share in his power of resurrection. You see, Jesus needed to come into this world as a man because no man could pay for us. We're all broken and fallen. So Jesus says, I'll become a man. I'll leave the throne of heaven. I'll take on human flesh so that I can identify with you, so that I can stand in your place as your representative and go to God and say, yes, they've messed up. I'll take the punishment. And oh, by the way, I am also simultaneously fully God, which means that my value is more than all of them put together. My atonement, my death covers it all. And he takes both of those roles and he goes to a cross for you, so that the grave no longer has the final word over you. And in Hebrews 2, we're told he himself likewise partook the same things. He experienced humanity. He knows rejection. He knows what it's like to cry, to feel alienated and alone and everything else. He relates to us, and that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death, they order their lives according to the fear of death, which is lifelong slavery if you don't believe in the resurrection. Stop. The one has come who has crushed the head of the snake, who's put an end to his banquet table of death, who has given you everlasting life and the power of resurrection. Live in the light of that power. I love this. For surely it is not angels that he helps, But our God helps the offspring of Abraham. And who is that? If you have faith in Christ, it's you. God is eager to bring the power of his resurrection to you because you are the child of Abraham. And so God then just blesses, brings back the blessings and the promises. He's seen what Abraham has done. He knows that because of what Abraham has done and bringing forth Isaac and being willing to lay him open, now the gates are open, Isaac's children and everything else. The line of salvation continues because God gave him this faith. And now the angel of the Lord is just singing. He calls to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself, this has nothing to do with you. I got it all by myself. I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and if you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. That's us. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And I love when Jesus says, what? The church. This is the offspring of Abraham. And what does he say about the church? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We will possess the gates of our enemies and all the evil forces that seek to bring the demonic and evil. No, church, you are triumphant. The gates of hell shall not prosper over you. Do you believe that? Are you walking with resurrection power that can look at a world defiantly in the face of evil and say, no, because my God is the God of resurrection and life. I will not fear you. Whew. And then he closed with this wonderful repetition of the ultimate promise. And in your offspring, Abraham, shall all the nations of the world be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. As a result of your actions, salvation's coming to the world. And if you're here in this room, it is because God made good on that promise. He provided on that mountain a Lamb of God. He saw us as so precious and valuable that he was willing to give his son. Do you know how precious you are? Do you know what a good, good father you have? Do you know how loved you are? He's perfect in all of his ways. So I'll close with this. John 3:16. Hear the weight of this. Why did Isaac not have to die? John 3:16 comes and says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. The power of our God of resurrection will rest upon you. All you have to do is grab hold of him. He's worth it. He's worth everything. And everything you can give to him comes back to you. Everything you don't perishes at the grave. Father God, Lord, I thank you so much for how good you are. Lord, we come to you with a story like this and we think, how in the world could you ask Abraham to do this? And the reality is we, our lot, our condition required you to do this for us. And you don't do it begrudgingly or with shame. It says, for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, despising the shame, but you knew what you were purchasing. You were purchasing a bride, sons and daughters, children of Abraham. People who inherit the power of resurrection, who don't live as slaves of the grave. Lord, I pray that you would give us a boldness that recognizes that this hope that we have, this power of resurrection and the triumph of life over death, Lord, that that needs to be your rallying cry of the church, that life and resurrection can flow through us to a world that is withering and decaying and dying and can flow into our hopeless situations, broken marriages and broken dreams and broken relationships, and breathe life where it seems like death is reigning. Lord, we thank you for being such a good and precious God. We ask all this in Christ's name.